John chapter 4. Our text this morning is found in verses 27 to 30, and then skipping down to 39 to 42. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Then on verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Father, we thank thee this morning for the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, and we long to be taught the things of God by means of thy Word. So we pray that this morning thy Holy Spirit would be our instructor to give to us from Scripture that which you see we need, that we might please thee. Should there be some this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, that this might be the time when they also might say, as these Samaritans, "This is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic this morning is growing a spiritual church. I receive constantly in the mail all kinds of folders and literature and propaganda of courses to take regarding church growth studies. And the idea is they go into depth studying how to make a church grow. And there's a lot of emphasis on this today, not only on these types of seminars of church growth, studying church growth, conditions that favor church growth. There's an emphasis also on the part of churches themselves. We see a lot of advertising about the fastest growing church, the biggest church. The emphasis in this day on church growth. But as we look at these things, we find that the emphasis is almost exclusively numerical. It's the kind of church growth that you can put on a chart. The same way you could chart a man's family and say, here's a man, he has 3 children. And so you go up the graph 3 points, 1, 2, and 3. And if he has another one, you can go up 1 more point and say, now he has 4. And you can also chart it in another aspect, the other direction. You can say, well, these 4 children, one is 5, and 1 is 9, and 1 is 12, and 1 is 15. So you can chart it off in this direction. And every birthday, you can add one over, say, well, now there's 6, and 10, and 13, and 16. And so these are statistics that are chartable. One thing that is a little more difficult to chart, and that we don't always get as concerned about, is what about these 4 children? As they are getting older, and as the group is becoming more numerous, are they maturing? In other words, does the 12-year-old act like a 12-year-old? Or does he act like a 2-year-old? And if the 12-year-old acts like a 2-year-old, then maybe the family isn't growing. Even though there are more in numbers, and they are older in age. Is there actual growth in maturity? And this is an important thing. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we have here a complaint that the Hebrews were not maturing. Hebrews 5:12, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so we find here that we have some Christians who, by reason of the time that had gone by since the day of their conversion, they should have been teachers. But the problem was that they still needed someone else to teach them. Well, that wouldn't be too bad, because we're always learning, and we always need to have instruct one another in new truths. But the problem here was that they still needed milk. In other words, the very basics. And they weren't able to handle meat, the stronger things of the word. And the reason was they were still babes. And in spite of the length of time that had gone by since the day of their conversion, they were still babies. And so, although in this church there was a number of believers that you could chart, and there was the length of time that they had been believers that you could chart, there was this extremely important thing that did not seem to concern them at all, and that was that they were still babies. And they still needed to have milk. And they still were not able to instruct others. They still needed to be taught. And so here we have a very, very important aspect of church growth. A problem in church growth that has nothing to do with how many you have in Sunday school. Now, in this portion of Scripture we read today, Jesus starts a new church. Let's see what kind of a church he started. Let's notice, first of all, the setting, beginning in verse 27. You remember from our previous study, in verse 27, we have an interrupted conversation. The latter part of our previous study, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus was talking with the woman. Verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. In other words, I am the Messiah. And that would have seemed to have been the moment they'd been talking about the things of God, and she mentioned the coming of the Messiah and that he would teach them all things. And Jesus said, I am he. And it just seemed like that would be the moment then for him to say, do you believe on me? Just that critical moment when she could have expressed personal faith in Jesus as her Savior, her Messiah. And we read in verse 27 the first words, and upon this came his disciples. And the wording there means at that very moment. And we would think, what an inopportune time for them to come. Now they spoiled it all, seemingly so inconvenient, because here she was at the very point of decision. I think all of us have had this happen many times. Just this past week again, I had the same thing happen. And as I got home afterwards, after having been talking to this man, and the conversation just got to the point of really what I felt was interesting and appropriate, we were interrupted, and I came home and I sat down to my typewriter and I started typing up these lines that we're talking about now. Interrupted conversation. I said, well, it happened again. But you know, God is still on the throne and he knows what he's doing. And here this conversation was interrupted, but we find as we continue to study that God had a very definite purpose in this. So the disciples, upon this, at that very moment, came, and we read in verse 27 that they marveled. They marveled that he was speaking with the woman, that he talked with the woman. And here we have an imperfect tense, which means a continued conversation. And so as they were drawing near, they noticed that he was speaking with this woman. He was holding a conversation with her. So this conversation was going on as they were drawing near. He was talking with the woman. Actually, there's no article there, and a better translation would be with a woman. They weren't so much surprised that he was talking with her as a specific individual, but that he was talking with a woman. You notice on many occasions they called him Rabbi, which meant teacher. And in that day, one of the rabbinical precepts was, let no man talk with a woman in the street, not even his own wife. And so the rabbis had, they had six very special precepts, and this was one of them that they felt they had to hold to in order to maintain their dignity. And so the disciples came back and they marveled. Here he was talking with a woman. A good, respectable rabbi wouldn't do that. But Jesus frequently ignored these kinds of non-scriptural teachings of the Jews. He did this much to the amazement of his disciples and much to the anger of the Jewish leaders. And that's perhaps why it says no man asked him, what are you seeking and why are you talking with her? Because they were probably getting a little bit used to the fact that he did things differently and that he didn't follow the teachings of the Jewish leaders of the day. And so nobody asked him why he was talking with a woman, why he was holding a conversation with a woman. In fact, they had probably wondered in the beginning why he even went through Samaria. That wasn't the thing to do either. But as they came, they drew near. The conversation was interrupted. The woman left, and besides, the disciples were hungry. And so they didn't ask him. They just wondered in their own hearts, but did not say anything. And so we find then that the woman left. And in verse 28, we are told the woman left her water pot. She left her jug, actually, the big jug, and went back to the city. She left her jug not because she forgot it, I don't believe. I think she left it because she knew that she was going to come back and she was in a hurry and those jugs were big to carry them. And so she just left it there and planned on coming back. She left an undecided witness. She still had not really made up her own mind regarding Jesus, in spite of their conversation. And we read that she left her water pot and went her way into the city. And the word there actually means to take off. She, in our modern English, we would say she took off for the city. She was in a rush and she wanted to get there. And she went to the city. And when she got there, she saith to the men. Now you notice how John here is skipping to the present tense. She went to the city, but she came to the city and she is saying to the men. The descriptive present, meaning that she went from man to man or from person to person, from group to group, saying this to them. And so it was just not to one person or to one group, but to several, from one person to another. And on each occasion, she would say to them, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now, in a way, this was an exaggeration. Jesus didn't really tell her everything she did. But I think when Jesus mentioned this one thing that was very crucial in her life, of having had five husbands, and the present one wasn't even her husband. She was convinced when he mentioned her marital history that he knew everything else as well. She had no doubt but what anything else in her life that she might have wanted to cover up, he knew that as well. He touched the sore spot, and by touching the sore spot, she was convinced that he knew all the rest. I think this is what happens in our own lives as we look at God's workings. God touches the sore spot, and it just convinces us anew that there's nothing hidden in His sight. He doesn't have to describe the whole mess. He just puts His finger on one thing, and that one thing convinces us that we are sinners in all, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I remember this was what happened to me as I was in the Navy laying on my bunk that night. I'd come back from the meeting and I wasn't really decided. I'd heard the gospel, I wasn't really decided. As I lay there on my bunk, God just convinced me that He knew everything. You know, that really brought the pain. He knew it all. And I was convinced that I was a sinner. I felt that He knew me inside out. And the woman said then, "Is not this the Christ?" And these words there express uncertainty. The very form of words that are used indicate that she wasn't really sure. She wasn't coming back saying, "Well, this is certainly the Christ." The implication there is, "Isn't it? Will you share your opinion with me? I'm not really sure. I think this might be, but I'm not really sure." And so she was not convinced. She was uncertain, and she was looking for confirmation. And she needed this time to solve her own sincere doubts. And that's why it was so important that the conversation be interrupted at that particular moment, because she needed time. She needed time to think this thing through for herself and solve the doubts in her own mind. I think not only that she needed time to resolve her own doubts, I think it was important that she go back to the city before she herself make up her mind, before she herself be convinced in her own mind that this indeed was the Christ. Knowing the kind of woman that she was, very opinionated and strong-willed, I think if she had there in Jesus' presence really been converted, born again by personal faith in Jesus Christ, she would have been the kind of person that would have come on strong. And going back to the city, she'd find these people, these friends of hers, and I think she would have come on so strong that she would have turned some of them off. But as it was, she came looking for counsel. You know, could this be the Christ? And there's nothing like ignorance to humiliate us. And that's what she really needed right at this time. She just needed to be humbled of her pride and her rebellion and her willfulness. And so she came back all humbled. You know, "I need some help. I think maybe this is, but can you help me?" And this was a tremendous kind of witness that she gave. You know, sometimes a new convert can be so know-it-all that it really turns people off. And so sometimes it's good to do some witnessing before we're really convinced ourselves, because we tend to come on with more humility. I remember in one situation, there was a man that I was convinced was ready to trust Christ as personal Savior. And I talked with him one morning, and I said, "When are you going to repent and trust Christ? He said, I don't want to do it yet because my wife isn't ready. I want to do it together. And my first impression was, you know, well, you got to get saved yourself, you know, and she's her responsibility. And I thought, no, just let him go. And it wasn't too many weeks after that when she was ready, and both of them came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I thought back on that as I saw what happened then. He was a very strong person. When he believed something, he believed it. When he decided something, it was decided. And I thought how he would have come on to his wife if he had really come through before she had, because she was very reticent. And I think he would have just driven her right off. Now, wasn't that good that he held back that way? And I think sometimes our most effective witnessing is done when we're still not terribly sure ourselves. And I think perhaps this woman was this kind of a situation. Perhaps an individual needs to hold back a little bit because of his own friends and relatives and family to be able to win them graciously before he gets so opinionated himself that he's sure he knows what he's doing. And so here this very self-willed woman goes back and asks all these people that she's known for years and that know her and know what kind of a stubborn, self-willed person she is, and here she's asking for advice, probably the first time in her life she ever asked for any advice. And they were shocked at her attitude. So we find the motivation then, the motivation of those to whom she witnessed. As she went back to the city, and she found these people, and she said to them, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did." Let's see what motivation we note in their lives. They went with her back to where Jesus was to see a man which told her all things that ever she did. And so as we look at their motivation, we find, first of all, they were motivated to know themselves, to know their own hearts. Now, they probably had some motivation from the obvious change in her life. There was a change in attitude as she came back asking for advice. And especially if some of these men that she came back and said, you know, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." If any of these had been one of her five former husbands, I'm sure they'd want to see whoever that man was, because they'd try to tell her something without any success. And here they were going to see a man who told her something and she was listening. And that might have been some of the motivation there. Here was a man dared tell her to her face what she was like and got away with it. But I think the crucial motivation here has to have been her statement, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." And the reason I think so is because it's repeated again. Notice in verse 29, her message as she goes to the city is, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." And then in verse 39, we have the same thing. "Many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him, for the saying of the woman was testified, 'He told me all things that ever I did.'" And so it's repeated for us. And I believe it's repeated to emphasize the fact that this is what really spoke to those people. Here's a man that told her everything she ever did. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I were not ready to hear somebody tell me all things I ever did, I wouldn't go looking up a man who told somebody else everything that they already did. Someone said, "Here, come see a man that told me everything I ever did, and I had some things I didn't care about anybody telling me," I wouldn't go. The only reason I would go is because I myself would be willing to hear about all things I ever did. And so the fact that they went is indication that they were willing and ready to hear themselves from this very special person about all things that they ever did. They were willing and ready to be exposed in their own lives. Otherwise, they would have said, "Great, no thanks. I'm glad you like that kind of thing, but that's not for me. I don't want anybody telling me all things that ever I did. I don't want anybody probing into my life that way. I don't want anybody exposing me that way." So they were ready to be exposed. They were ready to have their souls bared. Notice when she went back to the city, she didn't say, "Come see a man who offers living water, and you'll never have to thirst again." She didn't say that. In other words, "Come down to Easy Street and get your living water." That wasn't what she said. She might have had a different kind of crowd. Nor did she say, "Come see a man who explained everything about true worship and where you're supposed to worship and a real theologian." She didn't say that. She probably would have gotten another distinct kind of crowd if that had been her message. But her message was, "Come see a man who bared my soul. And if that's what you want, here's where you can go. Here's where you can have your soul bared before God." And they responded. And as they responded, the implication was, that's what we want. That's our desire. We're tired of our sins, and we want to get out of this at any cost. And we're ready for anything because we're sick of sin. And so here we have a beautiful motivation. The motivation of their willingness to know their own hearts. You know, that's a danger that we have. It's a real danger today to go around offering living water. That's not really our job. Or going around saying, "I know the man who has all the answers." And that's not really our job. Our job is, God wants to know if you're ready to bear your heart before Him and open up your soul to Him. "A man who told me everything I ever did." And so if we give the gospel to people who aren't sick of their sin, and we talk them into some kind of a decision, and they aren't sick of their sin, they're just going to go back to their sin anyway. So the message is, repent and believe the gospel. And if they aren't ready to repent, then they aren't ready to believe. And so we find here the first indication of a growing church is one that is full of people who are eager to be told all that they ever did, because they're ready to face their sins and deal with them. There you've got a growing church. And so the first motivation was to know themselves. The second motivation was to know Scripture. Notice in verse 40, "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days." The word there, besought, means to keep on insisting. It's an imperfect tense. They came and they were just keeping on insisting. They begged him to stay. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to learn more. And so here we have their seeking to overcome Jesus' reluctance to stay, begging him to stay. And then in verse 42, they said, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves." And then notice what they say, "and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Do you know that this is the only place recorded in Scripture where anybody called Jesus the Savior of the world? Here we have a group of Samaritans, just saved. Samaritans that the Jews hated and they despised people, and they were supposed to be such terrible people. And here we have this group of Samaritans just saved, and they say, we know that this is the Savior of the world. This is the only place this phrase occurs in Scripture, except 60 years later, the Apostle John, the same author of this book, in writing his epistle, refers to Jesus in this way. He says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I wonder if, as John wrote that 60 years later, he wasn't thinking way back at those Samaritans who were the first ones to call Jesus the Savior of the world. And we see here a tremendous group of believers brought together who were willing, eager to know themselves, willing and desirous of knowing Scripture. They begged Jesus to stay. And we see the tremendous spiritual insight that developed in these new believers, how fast they were growing in the things of God. And so Jesus here planted a church in 2 days. The key charter member of the church was a 5-time divorcee. And yet we have here a spiritual church, because the people were eager, first of all, to know their own hearts, and secondly, to know the teachings of Jesus Christ on how to get victory in their own hearts. These are the two requirements for a spiritual church. An eagerness, a burning desire to know our own hearts and its own wickedness, and a burning desire to know Scripture, God's way of victory over our wickedness. And when you have that, you have a spiritual church. Now, the long-time result of a spiritual church is a mature church. Maturity has to do with the amount of growth, how much a person has grown. Contrast to this, spirituality has to do with the rate of growth, how fast a person is growing. Now, the amount of growth, the maturity, is not necessarily related to age, as we saw in Hebrews. It's possible for a person to be a Christian for many years and still be immature. It's not automatic with age at all. And spirituality is not controlled by age, because here we find these Samaritan believers, brand new believers, and they were spiritual. And so spirituality can be immediate. Maturity takes time, but time doesn't guarantee it. Now, when you have a new believer, for example, come into a church, a new believer would be low in the maturity. He's brand new. He's not mature. And so he would be down here. And as you take the average maturity of the church, then a new believer would lower the average. So a new believer coming into a church would lower the average maturity of a church. But if that church is a growing church, from the scriptural standpoint, spiritual growth, full of people eager to know their own hearts and to know Scripture, then that new believer is going to grow. And that average is going to go right back up again. And so you can't keep that average down in a growing church, spiritually growing church. It'll go right back up again. Now, when you have a new believer come into a church, he's growing. He's just eager to have God search him out and to do whatever God says and to know what the Word of God says. You remember how you grabbed your Bible when you were first saved? You remember how you were just ready for whatever God had for you? New believers are growing. And so they're, on the spirituality end of it, they're way up there on the top. And you have a new believer come into a congregation and it pushes the spirituality average right up. But if he's born into a church that's not growing spiritually, once he's past this surge of birth, he's going to stop growing like the rest of them. And so the spirituality rate is just going to go right on down, back to the same old average. Now, this is the danger. It's possible for a church not to be growing. And so their spirituality rate would all be down here, all in the low area, because they aren't growing. They're Christians, they're born again, might be doing a lot of things and having a lot of activity, but they are not personally growing spiritually. And so, when they have a new convert, here's someone born again, a new believer comes into the group, it just shoots up their spirituality average right away. They go, oh boy, you know, aren't we a spiritual church? But this new believer doesn't grow because he isn't being taught how to grow himself spiritually, and it'll just sink on down. And so, in order to be spiritual, they've got to keep on having lots of, you know, constant converts, real or imagined. Even if they're imagined, it'll give a spurt. And some churches just live on spurts. And as long as they got that real or imagined converts, they can keep up there and they'll consider themselves to be a spiritual church. Because we got this constant high that we're living on. And the average keeps trying to sink and it keeps boosting up. A false average. And so this is a danger. And they don't realize that they aren't growing themselves. That as a church, individually, each and every one of them going on with God and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so a church can fool itself by thinking that it's enjoying spirituality, enjoying spiritual life, when actually it's only highs that are coming that are not lasting, because they're not growing themselves to maturity. And so, actually, a church with age does not have to become more spiritual. It does not have to become more mature. These things are not automatic. It can become less with age rather than more, as it slows down its rate of growth. Now, no matter how mature a church might be, it stops being spiritual when it stops growing. And a church can reach a certain age or a certain maturity level. And if it stops growing, then it will stay or begin to degenerate in the area of spiritual maturity. And so the requirement for a growing church is that determination to know ourselves and to know Scripture. Are we really ready, each and every member of the church, to have God point out that which He wants to do in our lives and have Scripture show us that which ought to be done to correct that situation? Are we ready for this? We read in 1 Peter 3:18 the command, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Growing in grace is the willingness to face ourselves. And growing in knowledge is the light of Scripture. And so here we have the formula for a spiritual church: growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And a spiritual church, as time goes on, is going to become a mature church, because as they grow into maturity. And so this is God's program. Now, as new converts come into a growing church, then it gives a surge, and that surge is gained and is kept because there's the continued growth also in the new converts that come. And so here we have a brand new church, but it's an exciting church, because it's a spiritual church, it's a growing church, and it's going to be, then as the process of time goes, a mature church. This is the desire that God has for each and every one of His own, each and every church, is that it be a growing church. It's so easy to fool ourselves and look at something else and try and kid ourselves into thinking that we are a spiritual church, that we are a growing church. God says, this is the criteria. This is it's not something that you can chart. You have to look at the spiritual growth, and this comes only as we grow in grace, a willingness to face ourselves, and in knowledge of Christ in the light of Scripture. Father, we thank Thee this morning that You have given to us in Your Word all that is needed that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we might not fall into the trap that is so easy to fall into of thinking that just because we've been Christians a certain number of years that now we have to be mature Christians and fail to realize that there's a growing process that needs to go on. Keep us from falling into the trap that just because there's a lot of activity that we are spiritual Christians, when actually spirituality is the willingness to face ourselves before You and a willingness to apply the solutions that You give us to our problems in Scripture. And we know then that as You give fruit, as the Lord Jesus here experienced amongst the people of Samaria, many believed on Him, that then this fruit will be a fruit that will be lasting, and it will be a fruit that will add permanently to the spirituality and maturity of the work. And so we pray that You would grant to us a fruit that remains, because our goal is to preach the correct message of repentance and to give after that the correct instruction of growth. We pray, Father, this morning, should there be one in our midst who has never received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, has never repented of his sin, this morning as he considers the joy of these people of Samaria as they were willing to be exposed by Jesus Christ and face Him and come to know Him as the Savior of the world, that this might this morning be their experience as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.